Father, thank you for the reading of your word now. We pray, Father, that you would give us ears to hear it. And, Father, through the things that we encounter this morning, change us into men and women that are more like Jesus, especially in the day in which we live, Father. We love you and praise you. Give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, please be seated. Well, we've got quite a passage ahead of us, 16 verses. I promise not to spend any time at all on the words sheep and gate. We've done that. But this morning, we're beginning, really, the fifth chapter of John's Gospel. And it is an amazing chapter, to be sure. If you thought that the last four chapters of John have been insightful and enlightening, just wait. Dr. Bruner says that this is the most powerful chapter in all of the Gospels. It really is amazing. And a lot of questions came up. I love the groups, you know, and our group is very, very interactive, and as I believe all of the groups are. And lots of questions have come up over this. You know, why did Jesus choose this man? Like, he walked by a lot of people at that pool to get to this guy and not other people. Why this guy? And there are lots of different ways we might answer a question like that. But I think when we understand what Jesus is really doing here, we're going to start to understand that exactly why he did what he did. I'm going to let the cat out of the bag right at the beginning. Jesus is picking a fight. He's picking a fight. He's doing what he's doing on the Sabbath to be deliberately provocative. He is going to tell this man to pick up his bed and to carry it. Something that seems to be a very clear violation of at least two passages in the Old Testament and two important parts of the Mishnah, the early rabbinical teachings. We'll get to that as we go along, and we'll begin to put it together, because you may have a problem with Jesus breaking the law, and rightly so. But when we actually look at what's happening here, as we move through the Gospel of John, chapter 5, I think we're going to begin to see what Jesus is really doing, and we'll have a deeper understanding of this. But he's picking a fight. And it begins by telling us that, let me say this too. This chapter marks the beginning of the systematic harassment of Jesus. A hostility that is going to continue to pick up momentum all the way to the cross. We're going to see it in every chapter. By the time we get to the next chapter, John chapter 6, even Jesus' own disciples are going to be leaving him. He's going to say some things that are very, very difficult to hear if you're not a follower, and even if you are. So things are going to get really, really tough, and they're going to finally reach their climax, beginning with chapter 13, which, and essentially the rest of the book from 13 on, is basically the last couple of days of Jesus' life prior to the resurrection. So we have some amazing things, but understand, I want you to feel the escalation of the harassment here that is going to begin. And it's going to begin because of this guy that I really do not like. We're going to talk about him. There is not much to like about this guy. He is either really, really, really dumb, which I imagine is not a sin in and of itself, or he's really malicious, one of the two. But as we unfold this, we're going to find somebody who is essentially doing precisely what Jesus wanted him to do. He's going to provide an opportunity for Jesus to preach these two amazing sermons, this unbelievable truth, the greatest revelation in the entire Bible about the deity of Jesus Christ and his relationship to the Father. So if you have a red letter Bible, you're going to see a lot of this is in red. And a lot of it is going to be very difficult. It's difficult stuff. Next week, I'm going to just give you a warning. If you don't like to think, don't come to church. Don't come to church, because we're going to do a lot of thinking next week. We're going to need to lay the groundwork to understand this chapter. And to do that, we've got to do almost the impossible. We've got to understand the true nature of the God-man. Who Jesus is. Who is this one who is the Pantocrator, the great Almighty, and yet at the same time says, I can only do the things my Father shows me. So we're going to start to put this together. John begins in verse 1 by saying there was a feast of the Jews and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. After this means shortly after the time when the nobleman's son was healed, the last narrative that we took a look at. But one of the mysteries that theologians have grappled with for years and years and years, centuries, is what feast is John referring to? The short answer is nobody knows. A lot of ink has been spilled to try to answer which one, but nobody really knows. And here's what me thinks. I don't think that if God wanted us to really know, I think if God wanted us to know what feast it was because it was important, he would have told us what feast it was. I really just don't think it's important here. I think what's more important is that it was a feast, and there is certainly a history of Jesus getting himself in hot water on feasts. In feast days. He has trouble on the Sabbath in chapters 5. This is just the Gospel of John. Chapters 5, 7, and 9. He has trouble on the Passover in chapters 6 and 2. And then all of 13 through 19. He has trouble on the Feast of Tabernacles in chapter 7. That's the whole rivers. The Holy Spirit being described like rivers flowing out of us. And also there was a dust up on dedication or the Feast of Hanukkah in chapter 10. In John chapter 5, though, Jesus is going to give us the clearest defense of his divinity and his relationship to the Father. And it is an awesome, breathtaking, and deep sermon. It's not easy stuff. This is difficult. This is not stuff that preaches as easily as a narrative story does. But it's there for a reason. It's really, really important for us to understand these things. While Jesus is for sure fully God, he's going to describe himself as a son who is in full submission to the Father. He's going to say that everything he's received from the Father. He's going to tell us that the Father has given him everything, which should cause some questions for us. If he is equal God, co-eternal and coexistent with the Father, equal in glory, why would he need to be given anything? And in this comes two great mysteries, the mystery of the dual nature of Christ, what we call the hypostatic union in theology speak, and the doctrine of the Trinity. And these are two of the church's great mysteries, but we'll unpack it together. Take a look at parts of the Athanasian Creed this week. I believe that the Sabbath controversy that we're about to study is being deliberately designed by Jesus to facilitate this discussion that he's going to have. Jesus wants to have this discussion. He wants to say these things to his opponents. He wants to make sure that they're recorded accurately. And so he is going to create an opportunity to do it by doing something on the Sabbath that could have gotten him killed and eventually will. Because this harassment that begins here is going to escalate until we finally get to the cross. We're about to see, as I said, Jesus picking a fight. And this provocation will provide the opportunity for him to preach the astonishing sermon that is John chapter 5. And the dominoes are going to fall quickly. We're going to see lots of things come fast and heavy, and it's going to be a challenge to frame this in such a way that we can really grab onto it, to give it some structure, but we're going to do that. Jesus is about to heal a man on the Sabbath, apparently deliberately ordering this man to break the law pertaining to the Sabbath. I don't believe that this man that is healed even get saved. He doesn't even know who Jesus is. He is going to do something that's absolutely deplorable. And by doing so, he is going to spark a major controversy between Jesus and the Jews. And Jesus is going to have lots of opportunities to back down. Jesus is going to have lots of opportunities to take back what he said or to explain what he meant. But he doesn't do that. Do you know what he does instead? He doubles down. Do you know what you're not supposed to do on the Sabbath? What are you not supposed to do on the Sabbath? Work. And when they say to Jesus, we'll look at it 2 weeks from now, but when they say to Jesus, causing someone to work on the Sabbath, Jesus says, well, God's working, so I'm working. That's his answer. That God has the, you know what? Babies are still being born on the Sabbath. People are dying on the Sabbath. People are being brought home. Loved ones are being comforted on the Sabbath. the rain is falling on the just and on the unjust on the Sabbath. And if God is working on the Sabbath, and just because he stopped his creative work on the Sabbath, he's never stopped his governmental work. If God is working on the Sabbath, well, wouldn't you guys expect me to be working too? Now, what he's doing is he says, my Father is working and I'm working up to this minute. Well, this minute is the Sabbath. What's the one thing you're not supposed to do on a Sabbath? And that's exactly what he tells him he's doing. My Father is working, and so am I. You think he's being provocative? Then you're reading it right. So, rather than back off, he's going to tell them, my Father is working and I am working, John 5:17. And this might seem harmless to us, 2020, looking at things much differently than it was in Israel in the first century, but the Jews knew exactly what he meant. This is what it says in verse 18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking. This word is in an imperfect tense, meaning that one of the reasons why they were seeking to kill him is that he had a habit of breaking the Sabbath. This was a habit for him, according to them. But look at this. Not only because he was in the habit of breaking the Sabbath, again, imperfect active indicative of luo, to untie the Sabbath, but he was calling himself. But he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And that phrase, his own Father, is going to be very important. So watch out, because things are going to be very, very difficult, and it's not going to take long. This pudding is going to thicken very quickly. Verse 2, now in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, there was a pool, in Aramaic called Bethsaida, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Now, we've spent quite a bit of time on the sheep gate, so we're not going to talk about that here now. But there is some beautiful imagery here that has been seen all the way since the time of the fathers, Augustine, and even earlier than that. There's a pool that desperate people are putting their hope in, a pool. And this pool is closed in by five roofed colonnades. They're penned in, if you will. They're surrounded by this. And it's a pathetic description of these folks that are there. They're blind, so they can't see. They're lame, so they're broken and incapacitated. They're paralyzed, meaning they're completely unable to help themselves. And the imagery here has not been lost on Bible scholars or diligent students throughout the year. The physical condition of these people reminds us of our spiritual condition before Jesus found us. Isn't it the way it is with all people who are without salvation? We were blind. We were lame. We were paralyzed. The Bible says we were dead in our sins, is the way Paul put it in Ephesians 2 and verse 1. We were completely unable. Dead people can't do anything for themselves. We weren't hurt. We weren't just merely lacking power. We weren't sick. We were dead. Or as Paul put it in another place, we were without strength, meaning completely without strength in Romans 5:6. While we were yet enemies of God, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. So we were walled in. We were caught. We were like these people who were invalids. We were blind. We were lame. We were paralyzed. And we were walled in by what? The law, the five books of Moses, like these five colonnades that surrounded these people. And it was only when Jesus stepped into that place and found us, sought us out, that salvation came. And until then, there was no salvation, because there's no salvation apart from Christ. Jesus comes offering us a salvation that is apart from the law in the book of Romans, a righteousness which can only come by faith. Romans chapter 3, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So even though we are lawbreakers, even though we are guilty before the law, we have found mercy. And it's no accident that the place that is identified here as this pool that people were putting their hope in is called Bethesda, which means the house of mercy. That's the place where we found God. at the House of Mercy. It's not a coincidence that this House of Mercy is located near the Sheep Gate, that place where we find God, as we saw last week. And it's there that we meet God's Lamb for the first time and also our Good Shepherd. So the Great Physician is about to step into the House of Mercy, and things are going to get very interesting. Now, verse 4. If you don't have a verse 4 in your Bible, you have a defective Bible. You need to bring it back to the bookstore and say, I want one with a verse 4. Well, most of your Bibles skip over verse 4 altogether. It just says John chapter 5 and verse 1 and 2 and 3 and 5. And that's for good reason. When the King James Bible was translated, this was a part of the old, it was part of the Textus Receptus, the oldest text. But the oldest versions of the Bible that we have do not include what is usually included in verse 4. You may have something like this if you have a King James Bible or another modern translation in the footnotes usually or in the margin. There'll be something like this for verse 4. It'll say later manuscripts read, for an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. Now, it is very doubtful that this is even true. This is a superstition. This sounds like magical thinking to me. But it is absolutely, certainly not a part of the original text of John. There is no way in the world John wrote this. Every manuscript that we have found that predates the Textus Receptus, which was 1611 years after Christ, the era of Christ, every single manuscript that we have found of John does not have this verse in it. It was apparently added by a zealous scribe who looked at verse 7 when it talked about the stirring of the waters and wanted to explain that in some way, thinking that the readers would not be able to understand. But they were putting their faith in a superstitious. This is not in the Bible. This is just a gloss. Verse 5. One man was there who'd been an invalid for 38 years, and when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Kind of a funny question to ask somebody who's been lying there for 38 years. The sick man doesn't say yes or no. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, three short commands. They're all imperative moods. These are commands. He says to him, get up, pick up your bed, and start walking. Get up, pick up your bed, and start walking. And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed, and he began to walk. Now, 38 years is a long time to be sick. 38 years is a long time to be incapacitated. We pity people who have this kind of difficulty in life, and rightly so. The Puritan Matthew Henry wrote, "It would do us all good to visit hospitals sometime, that we might take occasion from the calamities of others to thank God for our own comforts." He's right. When you see the suffering of other people, it helps you to be more appreciative of the health, even if it's a fragile health that you have. It's interesting to note that when Jesus arrived at the festival, he doesn't go to a palace or any highfalutin place, doesn't go immediately to the temple, but he goes to the place where there was a mass of invalids, where people were suffering. Where it was a place of major need in the city. And this crowd of invalids reminds us that there are plenty in our own city that need our attention. There's a lot of needs right here. And if you don't believe that, you can come by and look at on any night of the week and see any of the 30 men that make our church their home in the basement here throughout the winter months. There's a lot of needs. So Jesus asked the man, "Do you want to be healed?" And as I said, it sounds like a strange question. Maybe he rather, maybe it's possible that he'd rather complain than be healed. In fact, he seems to be a complainer. He seems to be a whiner. C.H. Dodd picks up on this immediately. He writes, "There's a note at once of complaint and self-explication in the man's answer. He doesn't answer Jesus with a straight yes or no. Instead, he tells him why he's not being healed. He explains what the problem is. He blames others. I don't have anyone to put me in. When the water is stirred up, someone always jumps in before me." Now, again, spoiler alert, I do not like this guy at all. As we move through this text, there are so many reasons not to like him. It's unbelievable. As a matter of fact, Jesus is going to go and encounter him a second time, and he's going to have something very interesting to say to him. He's going to be healed, but I see no evidence, and by the way, no respectable commentator sees any evidence of faith in this man. He didn't get up and then was healed. He got up because he felt the healing go through his body. So Jesus is going to come and say something to him later that seems to indicate to us that the reason he's sick in the first place is because of some sin that was present in his life. Jesus is going to say, see, in verse 14, see you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. This seems to indicate that his current circumstance before he was healed was brought about by sin of some kind. We'll talk about this. Furthermore, he's going to be confronted by Jews who are hostile to Jesus. They're very angry when they see him pick up his bed and begin walking. And so they're going to come to him and they're going to say, rather than caring that the guy's healed, rather than saying, who is he that healed you? They're going to say, who is he that told you you could carry a bed? Which indicates that something's really messed up here, right, in their heart. But this man knows that these people are hostile to Jesus. He tells them the truth. I don't know who he is. In his dullness, he didn't ask who had healed him. Well, Jesus saw the crowd and disappeared. Later, Jesus is going to approach him. We're going to see it in our text. And Jesus is going to find him. He's not going to find Jesus. And Jesus is going to say to him, you're well. You've become well. See that you sin no more, that something worse doesn't happen to you. And do you want to know what this pumpkin's going to do? He's going to go right back to the people that he knows hate Jesus and tell him who Jesus is. Now, this is either supernaturally dumb or really malicious. And scholars and commentators have arguments on both sides of this. Now, I believe, this is my understanding here. I believe that the reason why Jesus stepped over this guy and stepped over this guy and stepped over this guy to get to this guy is because Jesus knew the man's character exactly, and he knew that he was probably the only bozo at the pool that would bag his own healer. And Jesus is picking a fight. You've got to understand that. You're going to see this all throughout the Gospel of John, especially the fifth and the sixth chapters. Jesus wants to, Jesus is laying down, he's drawing a line in the sand, he's throwing down the gauntlet. He wants them to know, he's separating those that are truly followers. I mean, he's going to look at Peter, he's going to look Peter in the eye, and he's going to say, are you going to go too? Imagine Peter. He says, are you going to go? And Peter's going to famously say, where am I going to go? You alone have the words of life. That's coming. But Jesus is going to, I really believe that, make no mistake about it. This man did precisely what Jesus wanted him to do, and Jesus selected him for that very reason. The bottom line is, this invalid is playing the precise role that Jesus wants him to play in this unfolding drama. So Jesus says, get up, pick up your bed, and start walking. Notice that there's no indication of faith on the part of the man. Jesus didn't ask him if he believes. Jesus didn't ask him to believe. I think Jesus knew that he didn't. Of course, Jesus would have known that. And this shatters the whole word faith heresy that says the reason you're not getting your healing is because you don't have enough faith. That's just sheer nonsense. In the New Testament, healing, like everything else, is dependent upon the sovereignty of God. And many times, there is no faith required at all. God can heal anybody that he wants. He can heal unbelievers for his own purpose. He doesn't have to give an explanation to anybody about it. And he might, as I said earlier this morning, choose to heal our unsaved loved ones just because he wants to glorify himself in our believing eyes. God does what he wants for his own purpose. And there's no law of faith. You know, the word faith movement says that faith is a thing. It's a law that even God must obey. You be careful before you say that there are laws that God has to obey. God is God. That's what the word sovereign means. He does what he wants for his own purposes. Now, there are some things that he's told us he won't do. But if I have enough faith, God must obey it. There's a word for that. It's called heresy. There's another word. It's called blasphemy. That's not God. And we have to be very careful of that kind of language with respect to God. Well, this verse blows all of that out of the water. There is no faith here for anybody to see. Today we're going to see that Jesus is provoking a controversy about who he is. And he's going to provoke this controversy by using this man to get the conversation started. Now, how do we know that Jesus is provoking a controversy? How do we know this? How do we know that this isn't just, well, it's the easiest thing in the world. Now, the fact that he healed the man wouldn't have caused this controversy per se. The fact that he healed him, the Jews were reasonable people and they understood that this would have been a good thing. That wasn't the problem. The problem is Jesus said, get up, pick up your bed, and start walking with it, carry it, which is a violation of the Sabbath, at least the way that the Jews understood it at that time. Carrying your bed, you couldn't hire a moving company to pick up your bed on the Sabbath. That was work. You couldn't do that kind of work. Not only that, it was a real no-no. It was explicitly forbidden in Jeremiah, in another place as well. And in the rabbinic teachings, and Jesus certainly would have known this. Now, we're going to sort this out within the next couple of weeks. We can't all do all of that today, but we'll get to it, this breaking the law business. But the power of Jesus' words are seen in these three short commands that he gives to the man. Get up, pick up your mat, start walking. No incantations, no magical formula, no magic words. He does not even invoke the divine name. He doesn't say, in the name of Yahweh, in the name of my Father. He just says, get up, pick up your mat, start walking. And the man wasn't healed because he got up. The man got up because he was healed. The healing happened before the rising, obviously. And that's all it took, friends, for the theological fur to start flying. Verse 9, the B part. Now, that day was the Sabbath. We're going to add some dramatic music. Yeah, ready? All together, we're going to go dun, 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 dun. These are the Beethoven's knocks of fate, right? One, two, three, dun, 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 dun. Yeah, it was the Sabbath he did this. This wasn't Wednesday afternoon, folks. This was Saturday at the pool. And this kind of stuff did not happen on Saturday at the pool in first century Israel. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it's a Sabbath and it's not lawful for you to take up your bed. But he answered them, the man who healed me, the man said to me, take up your bed and walk. And they said to him, not who is the man who healed you? We got to meet this guy. We got a guy here who can heal people like that. No, who is the one who told you to take up your bed? We have a Sabbath breaker. Who is the man who said, take up your bed and walk? And the man who had been healed did not know who he was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and there was a crowd in that place. As there was a crowd in that place. The man didn't know who Jesus was. The man didn't ask who Jesus was. John Calvin writes that the healing cannot be ascribed to the man's faith, since even after he was healed, he does not know his physician. Doesn't even know who healed him. He didn't ask Jesus if he could follow him, like we're going to see in a beautiful passage in John chapter 9, a different healing that's going to have a very different result. He didn't go looking for Jesus after. As a matter of fact, we're going to find out that Jesus went looking for him for an important reason. So why then? Why is all of this happening? Why did Jesus tell him to pick up his bed? Why did Jesus tell him to start walking? Why did Jesus, knowing the controversy that would ensue, choose this guy who would do exactly what Jesus knew that he was doing? I already told you he's picking a fight. He is doing this to deliberately provoke a controversy. And we're going to see that that's exactly what happens. So John 5:9b introduces the ground of the controversy here. That Jesus is provoking. That day was the Sabbath. The man had been like this for 38 years. Would one more day have really mattered? Or just be healed, but sit down until the end of the day when it switches over and it's not the Sabbath anymore. Did Jesus have to command him to pick up his bed? Of course not. He could have just healed him. And he did this for the reason that I already told you. Professor Bruner writes that the Jewish people were very humane. Quote, if a sickness was life-threatening, they allowed medical intervention on the Sabbath. They simply asked that non-life-threatening treatments wait a few hours in order to honor God and his Sabbath. This, after all, is the fourth commandment, close quote. It's not unreasonable. I don't think that him healing the man would necessarily have caused this kind of controversy. It's what he told him to do afterward. Perhaps there's something about this that is really irking Jesus, and we don't know exactly what it is, but perhaps he saw some hypocrisy there in the way that the Sabbath was being practiced. Maybe he saw that to the Jews that were present there, it was a meaningless ritual without the reality of true devotion to Yahweh. I don't know. Perhaps he saw that there were lots of people there who loved the religious life, but didn't love the Lord. Do you know people like that? I do. They love the trappings of the religious life, the pseudo sacredness of it all, the discipline of it all. You can have discipline in yoga and be no closer to God than you ever were. Perhaps he was grieved that the religious legalism of the Pharisees was actually obfuscating truths about his Father from the people. With respect to this case especially, maybe he was upset that their strict adherence to the religious code had made people insensitive to the needs of others, like the invalids that were gathered around this pool. I don't know. It is interesting that these devout men were more concerned about who it was that told the man to carry his bed than they were of who it was that had healed him. It's a pretty profound distortion of religious values, if you ask me. So, you would have thought they'd ask who healed you, but no. They asked who told you to pick up your mat. Even John Chrysostom back in the 4th century picked up on this. He said the critics did not say who is it that made thee whole, but they only questioned the offense. Now, this is hinting at something that's more than just a little small-minded. This is hinting at something that is really fundamentally wrong. But, on the other hand, the Sabbath is a very, very, very big deal. The Jews took it seriously because God took it seriously. God was really serious about the Sabbath. One theologian points out the fact that the Sabbath is the only one of the commandments that has its origins in the very beginning of creation. We see it in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 3, all the way back to the creation of things. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy because on it God rested from all of his work that he had done in creation. Now, if you've been paying attention, you know that these 7 days probably have a deeper significance than just 7 days. I think they're a snapshot of the entire history of the human race from that time up until the time of the end of the millennial kingdom. But either way, Sabbath observance in Israel was a very big deal. So this was no oversight by the Lord. The Lord wasn't there and he said, hey, well, listen, be healed and take up your bed and go. And then when he realized what he had done, he'd say, no, just be healed. Don't take up your bed. Or when he was confronted, he didn't say, well, you know what? I was very excited and zealous that this man was about to be healed. I was overcome with emotion. I shouldn't have said that. No way. No way. He doesn't back down for 1 second. Now we would say, well, what is the big deal? Is this just like the, there's a place where he says, you nullify the word of God by your traditions. So were they keeping some tradition perhaps? Well, this is what Jeremiah 17:21 says, warning people who might think about entering Jerusalem on the Sabbath carrying something. The Lord says, who? Capital letters, who's it referring to? Yahweh. The Lord says, be very careful if you value your lives. How many think he's serious? Do not carry any loads in through the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. They took carrying pretty seriously. It was a work. And Jesus tells him to pick up his bed. So we would say, well, is this a tradition of men? Well, they had this rooted in the scripture. This was their understanding from the scripture. Furthermore, in the Shabbat, in the Mishnah, there's a whole section on the Shabbat, which is the seventh chapter. And this was a collection of the first century rabbis, their opinions on what the scripture, like a commentary of what the scriptures meant. And they forbade 39, 40 less one. 39 things on the Sabbath, and the last of which explicitly says carrying things from one domain to another. And then in Shabbat chapter 10, it forbids carrying empty beds explicitly. I guess if someone's in the bed, you would call that a stretcher, and that would be allowed. But the Jewish traditions of the rabbis was very clear. You didn't carry anything. And as I said, we can't just argue this away and say, well, it doesn't mean anything because that's their tradition and that's not what the scripture says. The scripture is pretty clear. Don't carry. Thus says Yahweh, if you value your life. Be very careful carrying anything through the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Well, back to our narrative, verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him, this man, I'm just going to call him Sunshine, his name is not given. Afterward, Jesus finds Sunshine in the temple, and he says to him, see, look, you're well. Look, you've become well, is the way the grammar has it. You've received your healing. You've become well. He says, sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you. And then it says, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. Did I mention I don't like this guy? The healed man does not find Jesus. Jesus finds the healed man. It's an important point, just in the same way that Jesus found us and we didn't find him. Jesus' words seem to indicate, and this really is a very highly discussed passage among Bible scholars, his words seem to indicate that there's some connection between the man's previous illness and his personal sin. Now, we might ask a legitimate question. Will God make you sick to discipline you? Oh, yeah. Oh, yes, he will. As a matter of fact, the Bible teaches very clearly in 1 John, New Testament, chapter 5 and verse 16, that there is a sin that leads to death. Now, it doesn't, I'm sorry, I said that wrong. It doesn't say there is a sin that leads to death. It says there is sin that leads to death. It's not a specific sin. It's not a specific thing. But if I, now, God's sovereignty is going to be the rule here. If I live in unrepentant sin and I become more of a liability to the kingdom of God than an asset, God may choose to take me home. As a judgment, if I'm saved, I'd still be saved. I would suffer the loss of rewards according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But nevertheless, the Lord could punish me with death. Does anybody know any other places in the scripture that give this warning? We read it every single time we celebrate the Lord's table, right? What does it say? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 29. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church that there were some in their congregation, their very congregation, that were at that very time sick and even dead because they had not respected the Lord's table. We have a merciful God, but our God is a holy God too. So this is a very important thing and a very difficult thing for us to wrestle with. Can God do that? Does God do that? Can he make us sick because of disobedience? Can he use illness and can he use even death as a form of discipline? Yes, he can. But here's the important thing that we need to understand about this. This is never a connection that we can make. We can never make that connection in the life of another believer. If we're going experience an ongoing sickness, the first place we should go is the confession of sins, purifying our heart, and make sure there's nothing that's wrong between us and God, for sure. But this is something that we never know what's in a person's heart. We never know what a person has done. But here's the second part of that. It certainly is a connection for God to make, and that's what he's doing right here. Jesus says to this man, now you stop sinning. And the word here indicates something that's already in progress that needs to end. He says, you stop sinning that nothing worse can happen to you. Which brings up another question. What in the world is worse than 38 years of sickness? Well, John Calvin has an answer for that, as do many other commentators. He's probably promising eternal damnation unless he turns his life around and comes to Jesus. We have no indication that he does. So, what does this man do after this conflict, after this conversation with Jesus? What does this man do? It's almost unimaginable, folks. It's almost unbelievable. You read it and your jaw hits the ground. You can hear it. It's unbelievable. The man went away and he told the Jews. What Jews? The ones that were just hostile to Jesus. The ones that were just demanding to know who did it. Now listen, he didn't have to return to them. But he did. He returned to Jesus who had healed him. What a stinking skunk. The big question is whether he was dumb. He could have just been dull, like not getting it. Or whether he was just out and out malicious. And as I said, both views have important supporters. The bottom line is, and thanks for what Jesus had done for him, he puts him directly in the crosshairs of his enemies, Jesus. He puts Jesus directly in the crosshairs of his enemies. He exposes Jesus to a danger that carries with it the penalty of capital punishment, of death. Well, verse 16 gives us the result of the man's actions. And this is why the Jews began harassing him, is what the text says, or began persecuting him, because he had a habit of doing these things on the Sabbath. The systematic harassment of Jesus begins right here. In the Greek, we have what is called an inceptive imperfect tense. It's a grammatical form that's used when something new is beginning with results that continue for a long time. Well, here it's used with the verb that's translated persecuting. Or to harass. So I would translate this passage, and this is why the Jews began persecuting or harassing Jesus. What do you think? It's difficult. So why is it happening? Why did this happen the way that it happened? And I think understanding the reason why is going to be the key to understanding this entire chapter. Jesus is picking a fight. Jesus wants to say the things that he's about to say. He wants to say them at this time. And this man was healed because Jesus knew precisely what he would do with his healing. He would go and he would, you know, drop a dime on him to the, you know that phrase, drop a dime? Have you ever seen a Humphrey Bogart movie? All right, so you drop a dime on someone. Back in the old days, kids, they used to have these things called telephones that were actually attached to something. You didn't walk around with your phone booth back in those days. So if you wanted to rat on somebody, you would drop a dime into the phone and you would say, hey, I know where Ratso is and I know what he's doing. Well, this guy drops a dime on Jesus, and Jesus knew exactly what he was going to do, and I think that that's what we're seeing here. Now, let me make a point of application, and we're going to be done. I've got to leave this here, but as this story unfolds, we're going to keep reminding us of what's happening here because it's important to the understanding of the entire story. Jesus is going to say something. You know what I can honestly say? I can honestly say that the provocation that we've seen so far is probably the least provocative thing that we're going to find in the entire passage. They are going to know exactly what Jesus is saying to them. And they are going to be stunned beyond belief that anyone would have the temerity to say such things. And we'll explain why as we move on. So let me make a point of application and then we'll be done. And I was thinking about this passage and I was really floored by it. You know, this is several weeks ago now as I was encountering it for the first time in order to present it as a part of this study. And I was thinking about the wonder of Jesus, you know, how Jesus knows always exactly what he's doing, what his purposes are. The Bible says he can even use the wrath of man to praise him. God even uses unbelievers to bring about his perfect will and what he has said is going to happen. And I was thinking about, you know, that wondrous prologue that we studied in John chapter 1, where it talks about in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and he's the one who created all things. All things were made by him, and without him, nothing that's been made has been made. And, you know, in him was the light and the life of all men, and all these amazing things. And then we come down to verse 14 of chapter 1, and it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tented among us, tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. We saw it, John says, the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. And this is the verse that came to my mind as I was studying this, because he comes to this man the first time, and he heals him. I don't think he saved him. Now, the man may have been saved at a later time, but it's not on this Sabbath, I don't believe. But he comes to him and he healed him as an act of pure grace. He hit him with the grace. And then he comes to him a second time and he hit him with the truth. You better straighten up. You better fix this or something worse will happen to you. I was thinking about the story of the man and how it relates to us. This man was healed physically, the same way we're saved spiritually, by grace. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and it's not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. It's all God. If there's one thing that we can say about salvation, it's of the Lord. Jonah came to that understanding inside the belly of a big fish. It's the last thing he says in Jonah chapter 2. Salvation is of the Lord. But after the healing, Jesus sought him out a second time. And you know what? He did that to us, too. He says, sin no more. There's nothing worse that can happen to you. So he hit him with the grace, and then he comes back with the truth, as he does over and over and over again with his children. Once we have found grace and salvation. In fact, we could argue that the entire post-salvation instruction of the Lord to his followers could be summed up like this. Yield your life to the Holy Spirit, purify yourself, and become more like me. Yield your life to the Holy Spirit, purify yourself, and become more like me. Once we've received grace, it's time to get serious about the truth. Until we do, we might be saved, but we're going nowhere. We're not really following him until we get serious about the truth. We're spinning our wheels in the mud. We're like Samson at the end of his life, blindly tied to a treadmill, going round and round and round and round, but getting nowhere. Because it's only believers, and the Bible is very clear about this, it's only believers who take seriously Jesus' admonition to yield to the Spirit who are useful to the Lord. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21 puts it this way, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, if, maybe he will, maybe he will not. But if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy and what? Useful to the master. Put your hand up if you want your life to be useful to the master. It's impossible if this catharsis doesn't come first, if this cleansing doesn't come first, if the truth doesn't follow the grace that we received at salvation. It's in the disposing of all of the things that stand between us and God, what we studied at the dung gate, the refuse gate last week, that leads to the beautiful and glorious joy of the fountain gate, where the Holy Spirit becomes like rivers of living water flowing out of our hearts in John chapter 7. That only happens after the purity. The dung gate is before the fountain gate. And everyone who so hopes in Jesus, in his return, according to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3, purifies himself even as he, Jesus, is pure. If this is your hope that the Lord is coming back and it doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but when he comes, we will see him like he is. If you really believe that, It's one thing to say you believe that, but if you really believe that, this is what the scripture says. Everyone who has, everyone. This is a Greek word that means everyone. Everyone who thus hopes in him, if that's your hope. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself even as he is pure. You know why? Because they've truly found grace and now they've truly embraced the truth. Jesus came full of grace and truth. But you already know this. After the grace comes the truth. Well, we need to be careful here because there's a cheap grace that's going around the church these days. It basically says that you can go to church once a week, assuage a guilt complex, and live like hell for the rest of the week. That God doesn't care about what we do. That God doesn't care about sin. That all of our sin has been paid for. And it's legalism to say that we should live lives that are as pure as they can be. No, that's the only Christianity that the New Testament ever knows. And I can prove it to you over and over and over again. Peter talked about purifying virtues in 2 Peter chapter 1. He urged us to pursue genuine faith and virtue and ever-increasing knowledge of God and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and ultimately God's love itself, agape love. One of the fruits of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And then he goes on to say, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being, look at this word, ineffective. Who is the only person that is useful to the Lord? The one who has first purified himself as a vessel. Therefore, brothers, he goes on to say, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an inheritance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then he says this in conclusion, therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, even though you know them and are established in the truth, grace and truth. Here we are again, back to the truth. Peter says, even though you know these things, you know that a believer should be pursuing virtue and brotherly love and temperance and kindness. And that love, agape love, one of the fruits of the Spirit, should be manifesting itself within our lives. And upomone, this amazing perseverance, this steadfastness in the Lord. You know that you should be pursuing these things. But here he says, if you do so, your life will actually be useful. He says, therefore, I intend to always remind you of these qualities, even though you know them and are established in the truth. After the grace comes the truth. I'm going to leave you with one more passage. It's a troubling passage. It's a passage that many fine Bible teachers have gone to great lengths to soften. But I think we soften it to our own detriment. I think we soften it to our own peril. But this is what John is saying about people who truly know the Lord, people who belong to God. And there are lots of present tense words here, meaning a habit, not a single sin, but a habit of sin. I'm just going to read it to you. Two passages. First of all, 1 John, both of them are from the same author as our gospel. And now, little children, stay with him. Remain with him. Abide with him. This Greek word meno means to remain with, to stay with him. And now, little children, abide in him, remain in him, stay in him, so that when he appears, you may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you might be sure, watch this, that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. How do I know? Not you. How do I know? How do I know that I'm born of God? If it's not that there's a practice of righteousness, not an occasional failure, we all do that. But the habit of the life of the believer is to live in such a way that is pleasing to the Lord. That's relatively simple. That's relatively, this last part gets tougher. And that's why I'm going to read it to you and then run out the back door. No one who... No one who remains in him keeps on sinning. And this means to continue sinning as a habit, a lifestyle of sin, of unrepentant sin. Now let John's words have their intended meaning. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. The one who keeps on sinning has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you, lie to you, trick you, bewilder you, bewitch you. Let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness, that's the one that's righteous. How many think these are hard words? They are. Let no one deceive you. Say, yeah, but it must mean something. Let no one deceive you. The one that practices, the one whose lifestyle is such that he or she desires to please the Lord with his or her life. That's the one who has God's seed within him. Verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is... I hate to even read it. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And the reason that the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. I didn't write this. And we can go through all kinds of exegetical and systematic gymnastics to make it say something other than what it says. But anybody reading this in the first century would have known exactly what it says. It's not talking about me looking at Brenda's life to see whether or not she's born of God. It's me looking at my life and see whether or not I am. It doesn't say we're not going to fail. Over and over again, we have these habits here. It's the habit of practicing unrighteousness. The habit. But if I can sin and continue to sin and it not bother me at all, and I feel no obligation to repent, and I can continue to live in that sin because nobody's finding it out, and I think that it's secret in some way, what does it say about my understanding that God sees everything that I do and that we're all naked before him, naked before the one before whom we have to give an account in Hebrews chapter 4, 15, 16? What does that say? Well, let me just finish it. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God makes a practice of sinning, for the seed of God abides in him. He cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. Now watch this. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. It's obvious, John says. Writing 4 decades after the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. He says, listen, this is no mystery. The Trinity's a mystery. The nature of Christ is a mystery. This is no mystery. It is obvious. It is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And he goes on to talk about how can we love God who we cannot see if we can't love our brother who we can see. Anybody who tells you that you can be a Christian and that the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you, and that your life doesn't have to change, that the Holy Spirit won't change your life, is lying to you. Do not be deceived. Now, I don't want to threaten you. I've already done that, I guess. I want to encourage you to write down these verses, 1 John 3, 6 to 10. Read as many commentaries on this as you can find. Read everything that you can possibly read, and then go back to the text and read it over and over and over again. And let it be as serious as a heart attack. Go back and put yourself under the scrutiny of God's word. The word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints of and the marrow. And it is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Let it criticize you. Let it tell you the truth. If you found grace, find the truth, hold it, embrace it, love it. Because this is what we're called for. As I said, many attempts have been made to soften the power of these passages. But as a teacher of the Bible, I have to stand before God someday, and I have to answer for the way I represented the Word of God. Now, we're not saved by our works. We're saved by faith alone in Christ alone, and it is an act of pure grace. But after grace comes the truth. And if there's no response to the truth, you probably haven't found grace. You understand what I'm saying? So let's chew on these things. We have a very thick message next week. I'm going to warn you. Don't stay up late on Saturday night if you want to come next week. We got a lot to talk about. We're going to talk about the nature of Jesus that's going to help us to understand the rest of this chapter. But let's take this week. I'm sure there'll be plenty of discussion in our groups about it. But let's pray. Oh, Father, these are heavy things. I thank you so much for your word, Father. Thank you that you have delivered it to us. Thank you for the honesty of it, Father. Help us to never take away from the truth of what it says, to limit the impact of what it says, but to honestly evaluate our lives by what it says. In the final reel, Father, we want to be found to be your children. We want to be found to be men and women who truly and genuinely love you. And we believe, Lord, that there are many in that day that will say, Lord, Lord, but don't know you at all. We don't want to be among that number.